And help us, O
Lord. Morning. To have Mr. Clarence Griffin speak to us. Mr. Griffin is a native of Greenwood, South Carolina, received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Furman University and his Bachelor of Divinity degree from Southeastern Seminary in 1957. He was a pastor in Hartsville, South Carolina for 4 years, and then in December 1960, he was appointed by the Foreign Mission Board for service in Indonesia. Mr. Griffin and his family spent the first year of their service in Manila and then went on to Indonesia. We are happy to have Mr. Griffin, his wife, and their 4 children on our campus during this, his first furlough, while he engages in postgraduate study here at the seminary. We welcome you, Mr. Griffin, and we hear you prayerfully.
I have a friend, Garland Sparks, who was invited to preach in the campus, on the campus of Southern Seminary a few years ago. And of course, he was very nervous, and he decided that he would type out his speech. And he typed it out and then gave it to his wife for grammatical corrections. His first sentence was, "I am grateful for this opportunity. And for this opportunity, I would like to say, God is leading me during these days." He continued his paper, and many times he had made the statements that he was ending with a preposition. "This is an opportunity that I'm grateful for." Well, his wife corrected his sentences, and when he got to this sentence, he said, "This is an opportunity for which I am grateful for." And so I presume I could say that this is an opportunity of which I am scared of. But I do appreciate this opportunity of sharing with you in this worship service. We find in Matthew, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 18th verse, the account of Jesus calling some disciples. One day, as Jesus was strolling along the seashore of Galilee, he saw a boat, and in this boat were 2 fishermen. Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said to them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You will notice that Jesus called these men who were busy and diligent about their present task. You will also note that Jesus did not ask these men to change their vocation. They were to remain fishermen. But instead of, and perhaps in addition to, they were to fish for men. As I was looking over my preaching engagements last month, I saw that it was a strange coincidence that 2 weekends in a row, I was preaching near the South Carolina coast, the cities of Pamlico, Conway, and Myrtle Beach. And the more I thought about this, I thought that perhaps the Lord was wanting me to go fishing. Now, maybe this was more an eisegesis instead of an exegesis, but I interpret it as this. And so the first Saturday morning, I went to Paula's Island, and I got there bright and early. I walked out on the pier to see how the luck was coming along and noticed that many people had their tubs and buckets full of fish, and they were still pulling them out. I went back to the car and got my gear and then ate a quick breakfast and then came back just 1/2 hour later. But as you can probably guess, the fish had already stopped biting in the meantime. I fished for 6 hours and caught only 9 fish. Well, what happened when I went fishing? Well, I put the shrimp on the hooks and cast out into the ocean. And there I waited patiently, sometimes as long as an hour. And then when I felt the tug on the line, I yanked the reel and began to wind in the fish. And when I lifted the fish out of the water, I didn't have to beat him over the head with a stick in order to make the fish die. He automatically died. Why? Because the fish had been pulled from life into death. We have been called to be fishers of men. So when we go out to confront people who do not believe in Christ, what takes place? We present or bring the bait or the gospel, the bread of life, and explain to these men who are spiritually dead concerning Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And when men who are spiritually hungry see and bite or believe and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, then those people are pulled from death into life, eternal life. Jesus has called me and he's called you to be fishermen. In the Sermon on the Mount, we noticed in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter that Jesus also calls his followers to be the salt of the earth. And of course, salt being the preserving or saving element. I remember that as a little boy, I used to ask my dad quite frequently, why is it that we use so much salt in covering up the hams and the fat back? It seemed to me like a waste of money to use so much salt. But my father explained to me that salt was very cheap, and in the using of salt, the expensive meat might be preserved from spoiling. As we consider our role as the salt of the earth, we must look upon the world, interpretation of the scripture, that the world is condemned, that the world is going to spoil without the good news of Christ. And it is our responsibility to become those who will lead men condemned to Christ, where they might be saved and experience the forgiveness of their sins. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in the 14th verse says to his followers, ye are the light of the world. And just as the lighthouse is placed to warn ships of dangerous and treacherous waters because of the coral rocks beneath the sea, leading ships to safety, even so we as children of God, as servants of God, are called to be the light of the world. Our lives are to become that very light, well-placed, clean, and continually shining, leading men to safety in Christ Jesus. He admonishes us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We're called then to be fishermen. We're called to be the salt of the earth. We're called to be the light of the world. However, I feel that living in times like these terms are too tame and timid. We are living in a warring world, a world that is wrecked with war, torn with tension and terrors and troubles. And as we face such a world that cries out, peace, peace, and there is no peace, instead, there's wars and rumors of wars. We must reevaluate our position and our ministry in the world. As we face then this warring world, the call to us is not to be warriors, but warriors. As the scripture calls us, fight the good fight of faith. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the 12th verse, put on the full armor of God. As warriors, then, we are to win the world for Christ. This is clearly stated by Jesus himself in Acts, the 1st chapter, verse 8, when he says to us, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And if I might paraphrase the following, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Wake Forest and in all of North Carolina, in all of America, even unto Indonesia. Here we can clearly see that Jesus is defining for us that our task is to win the world for him. The clarion call is also to conquer the world, evident in the Great Commission, that we are to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching with a glorious promise, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The bigness or the greatness of this task of trying to win the world for Christ nearly overwhelms me as I think of the truth there are more lost people alive today than there have been minutes since Jesus was born. If we could stop the present population so that there would be no other babies born and no one else would die. And if we could win 500,000 people to know the Lord every year, it still would take us more than 3,700 years to win the present population of the world. As I think of one section of the world, the Orient, where I serve, I'm aware of the fact that 50% of the people in the Orient have never heard the story of Jesus Christ, and over 98% have never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, we have claimed as our very own the promise in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But we must continue to read in the 14th verse the four pertinent questions that are asked. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? If I were to say to you, I want to tell you a story, do you believe it? You'd say, well, you've got to tell me the story first, and then I'll tell you whether or not I believe it. How can people believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now, this is not supposed to be a mission message. We have emphasis for those days. But if it were, then I might well add the fifth. How can you preach to them if you do not go? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The 17th verse, 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Then we are to be warriors to win the world. How can this be accomplished? First, we must seek the strategy of the Scriptures. And daily, in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So you will notice it is a daily thing that is done not only in the church, but in every house. We're living in a space age, time when nations have great firepower of nuclear arsenals and ballistic missiles. And yet, as we look at the battlefields of today, we see that the method that is being used is as old as Caesar. Indeed, it is old as the method used by Gideon, guerrilla warfare. Thus, the warlords of today must concern themselves over this problem, how to defeat guerrilla warriors in their own jungles and on their own terrain. Today, in Vietnam and in Indonesia, as of a couple of months ago, guerrilla warfare is the strategy. Now we find whole divisions and even four-star generals giving themselves diligently and exclusively to this pursuit. We can learn spiritual truths from this guerrilla warfare. One is that small numbers can secure sizable victories. It does not always require great numbers in order to win startling victories. In 1200 BC, the Greeks built a Trojan horse, and with that piece of guerrilla warfare strategy, they were able to conquer the city of Troy. Gideon found out this truth in a most dramatic way in Judges, the 7th chapter. He found that his enemy was like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand of the seaside for the multitude. Thus, to confront such a multitude with only 32,000 soldiers was a strange thing. It was a hard thing. But then God did something that was even stranger. When he called upon Gideon to go and confront the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Therefore, 22,000 went home, leaving 10,000 to face the enemy. But again, God gave a strange order, gave another task at the place of drinking, which resulted in the disqualification of 9,700 more, leaving only 300, a very small army, to confront the Midianites, the multitudes. Well, there are two reasons why God did this, and he clarifies these in verses 2 and 3. The first was for the sake of God's honor. God knew that if Gideon won such a victory with a large force, that they would vaunt themselves against me, that is God, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And God wanted to be sure that his people would give glory to him for the victory. Of course, the second reason was that having won a victory, their faith in God's power might be greatly increased. Being but few, they felt themselves helpless and turned to God. The preacher must then seek out the few Andrews that are in each church who will be willing to follow the strategy of the Scriptures in going out by twos, going and meeting sinners in their own jungles, on their own terrain, in their own homes. Well, I think a few dedicated men in our churches can change a series of special meetings into a revival meeting. If those men are willing to follow the Scriptures in going out and seeking the lost for Christ. How can we win the world? Not by our own power, but secondly, by depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Shortly after returning to America this past May, I was sitting in front of the television set, and there I sat, nervous and tense, as I watched the countdown of Gentleman Number 4. This was a new experience for me, something that you've had many times. It was my first. And as I sat there, I was amazed at the power of man's imagination even to think of such a thing, let alone to have the ability, the power, to actually construct a rocket that could be shot into space, carrying two of our astronauts to encircle the globe and return to this earth. I was amazed at the power of man. But I am even more amazed as I stand in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And another amazing thing about that power is that his power is available to me and to you. We must depend upon God's power. Gideon was a mighty man of valor, but he did not trust in himself. His numbers were so few that both common sense and fear of the Lord cast his fear Godward. Every year the Christian population in the world is getting larger, but the percentage of Christians in the world is getting smaller every day. Therefore, our number is few, and we must cast our faith Godward and seek the strategy from the Scriptures and strength from the Savior. Well, how can we win the world? Courage and dedication must become the lifeblood of our commitment to conquer the world. Gideon obeyed God's order by sifting out the men who did not have courage, who did not have dedication. He had fewer men, but he did not have fewer warriors. They were recruits of faith, and by their courage and determination, the hordes of the Midian fled and fell upon one another. James Stewart of Copenhagen has suggested something that ought to shame the church today is that we are too cozy and comfortable. We have learned how to abound. One wonders if we could stand to be abased. Look at the newspaper this morning, and we can see the courage and the commitment of the communists. They are willing to suffer, to fight, to live, even to die, that the cause of communism might conquer the world. We too, as Christians, must come to the point where we are willing to live, and sometimes it's harder to live than it is to die, to suffer, to work hard, even to die, that the cause of Christ might conquer the world. Someone has said that there are about 10 million members of the Communist Party in Russia. and that there are more than 10.5 million Southern Baptists. And if this world is conquered by communism, it will not be because we have been outnumbered, but rather because we have been outcommitted. It was General Nasser of Egypt speaking to the Arab League of Representatives that said, "I have found a cause looking for a man." We have found the cause of our Lord and Savior, to win the world. Can we say, "Here am I, Lord. I will be your fisherman. I will be the salt of the earth. I will be the light of the world. I will be your warrior. I will be your missionary. Here am I. Send me." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the power of Thy Word that brings to us salvation through faith in Christ. We thank Thee that it is a lamp under our feet and a light under our pathway, that it is the chart and the clarion call that beckons us to go and become witnesses of Thine throughout the world. And we pray that each of us might dedicate ourselves to win the part of the world that surrounds us by looking to the Scriptures for the strategy, looking to the Lord for the strength, knowing that Thy power, through our lives as Thy vessels, we can accomplish great victories. We ask these things in the name of Christ and for His sake.